financial peace. We all want it. For a while, I didn't have it. 20 years ago, I hit rock bottom. I lost just about everything. I turned to God for help, and I learned how to handle money His way. As you can imagine, it worked. That's why I started Financial Peace University. Because God's ways work. Whether you're in over your head or you're doing okay right now, if you bring home $10,000 or $10 million, if you're 21 or 61, we all need a plan. Millions of people have been through Financial Peace University. They have success stories of their own. They've learned how to get rid of debt, prepare for generations to come, and give like crazy. Your success story, your financial peace, is up to you. Now is your time. It's time to take control of your money. It's time to get ready for what God has for you. It's time for financial peace.
Financial peace is not merely about you organizing your finances. It's about you building an inheritance of financial understanding, financial intelligence for your posterity. I'm routinely needling my three adult sons to get on the same page with me. Slowly by slowly, they're coming around because Dad keeps buying them some of Dave's stuff and saying, happy birthday, happy anniversary, Merry Christmas. You know, because I'm looking at my grandson's children. They're a long way down the road. But if we build our household properly, they'll be able to focus on their destiny, not survival. So I want you to get serious about this stuff. And it's important to me that we as a household take care of this, because as we speak to one another, we need to have a language, a grid, a framework for what we're actually talking about. Dave's not the only resource, but he's one of the most practical. He's taken decades of information and brought it down to where you can actually handle it. So it's been a personal blessing to me, and I encourage it. Your participation. And those of you who are still trying to figure out how to get plugged into our Father's house next, on the 22nd, that would be, what, 2 weeks from today? Yeah, 2 weeks from today, we'll start another class up in my office. You should have been receiving an invitation about that. And if you're going to participate and you have young children, we need to know so that we can get care for them during that time together. And the last thing I want to mention is, next Sunday evening from 6 to 8, we're having a preach-off. How many of you did not receive the email about that? All right. We've got several of our people who are engaged in ministerial credential pursuits, and part of what they need to acquire is pulpiteering skills. And out of my sheer compassion and mercy for you, I'm going to have them do it on a Sunday night, not a Sunday morning. So we invite you to come cheer them on and speak words of encouragement to them. There will be evaluators in the audience who will be more descriptive in their critiques than you need to be. All righty. What are we doing this month? We're in the book of Colossians on the subject of reflective thinking. And the last time we were together, I challenged us to begin to reconsider where we are in our relationship with Jesus. Because there are certain responsibilities that come with following the Lord. Now, there's a difference between being a believer, being a Christian, and being a follower of Christ. Can you discriminate those in your mind? Okay. Once upon a time, you were a Christian if you were not part of the Ottoman Empire. Okay. Later on, you could be either a Catholic or a Protestant Christian killing one another in Ireland. So the labels get tossed around rather carelessly. America is a Christian nation compared to a Muslim nation. But does that make Americans Christians? No, of course not. Can you be a believer in God and not have a relationship with Jesus? Yes. Can you have a relationship with Jesus and not be a follower of Christ? The answer is yes. You're called Sunday Christians. The real Christians are those who get labeled Bible thumper, right-wing fanatic. You know, those who actually try to put on display the things that God requires of them. Most of us have lived in the Lord long enough to realize that the easy part is over. You know, the smoking and the drinking and the carousing. Most of that's behind you. What's left is your stinking thinking and your rotten attitudes. Those are harder to get rid of, right? Yeah, but the call is to that. Now, we're going to be in Colossians 3 today, but I should warn you, en route to Colossians 3, I am not fresh out of Bible school. I've actually lived some life. I've handled some lives. I've seen some messes. And so when I come to the Scripture at this point in my life, I bring with it the perspective that life has beat into me. Y'all know what I mean when I say beat into me? Yeah, okay, good. We're on the same page then. Early in my ministry experience into the Ukraine, I was approached by two church leaders who were in a crisis of conscience. One of the women had shown up at church on Sunday morning with two black eyes, gifts from her husband's rage the night before. She came to the church looking for help, and the elders of the church told her, submit to your husband. Now, you don't get that because you don't live in a culture where women are property. I mean, certain parts of this country is still that way. But by and large, you're offended at the notion. I was appalled at the council, but realized at that time, in that culture, in that country, in those strictly literal, legalistic church leaders, whose model for leadership was communism. You got to put it in context. There were no escape houses. There was nowhere to go to. And the economy was in the toilet, so mom and dad couldn't take you and the kids back in. So you were basically stuck. Now, on another occasion, here in the United States, years ago, a young mother in our congregation showed up at our front door with a swollen jaw and a hand disfigured. Looked like somebody had shoved a tennis ball on the back of her hand from her husband's rage. I had a little more flexibility in this situation than I did the first one I described. I called him and I gave him a choice. You want to talk to me or do you want to talk to the sheriff? But you're going to talk to somebody. So that began a process. On another occasion, a dear mother showed up in my office bearing the bruises from her anger-driven husband. And with the video of him lifting his 11-year-old son off the ground by a chokehold around his neck. That marriage suffered the appropriate decay when he refused to receive treatment. On another occasion, I had a 20-something acknowledge to me that her father had decided to be the first one to have sexual relationships with her as she entered early teen years. On another occasion, I had a couple in my office I hardly knew, but she was obviously in deep distress. And as she began to disclose the precipitating events that were long-term that brought them into my office, he threw basically the fit of a child you would expect to see laying on the floor kicking and screaming. Okay? And this was a grown man, probably in his late 30s, early 40s, and threatened to leave if she didn't shut up. Well, his pattern was manipulation to get her to comply. I'm some years past the unkind explicatives and descriptors I have for people like that, but you can imagine my distaste for the whole deal. I've also dealt with men who, as youngsters, were sexually molested by their natural mothers. I've stood alongside conscientious and intentional parents who have watched their teenagers go into abject rebellion. I've also watched the long-term consequences of parents who refuse to receive instruction about setting boundaries and disciplining their young children, and what inevitably that would lead to that we all had to live with back in that day of nobody listening. Now, I said those things to say to you, as I come to Colossians 3, I bring all that history with me. So when I look at it, I'm not looking at it as a naive young man thinking, oh, all God's people are wonderful and the Bible's truth and we're just all going to be good. There's some things I want to get to, focusing in verses 18 to 25 today, but I'm going to read the entirety of it because I want to try to impress upon you that if 18 to 25 is going to work, there are some things that have to happen in our lives en route to that hopeful reality, okay? Do I have your attention? Yeah. Nothing like a good horror story, huh? Now, as we enter this, the first several verses here communicate not only what you have received already, but the hope of what is yet to come for you. So, Paul writes it this way, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, notice he's not saying raised up in Christ. He's not talking about the maturation process. He's talking about the positional reality that you are in Christ Jesus, who is presently where?
He's in my heart.
No, he's not. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is in your heart. Okay? Don't confuse Christ's location, or you won't know where you're seated. And you're seated with him in heavenly places if you've been born again by that Spirit. So Paul says, if you have been raised up with Christ, what if there's an if, what should come next? But then? Okay, if then, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Have this mental attitude always. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died. Do you know how hard it is to frustrate or irritate a dead person? See, there's a reckoning here. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now look at this next sentence. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then what? You will also be revealed with him in glory. And also the glory of him in you will be on display. So there is what you have now and what is yet to come. Do you see that? All right. Now then, if that's true, if that positional reality is true, How many of you can imagine yourself seated next to Christ and going, you want to hit on this doobie? Can you imagine that? How about, you know what's important with me? Can you imagine that? No, okay. Because there's an attitude, a mental construct that you have to apprehend. And he says it like this. But now, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Past tense, he says, and you also once walked in these things when you were living in them. Now, what do you do with the believer who's still walking in those things? Are you sure you know Jesus? Tell him I said hello. Now we'll purify the body of Christ, right? What do you do with them? You have to give them grace to become a follower of Jesus. Okay? I don't want any of us to ever meet any of the immoral, impure, passionate, evil, desirous, and greedy people at the front door with saying, look, if you can't get rid of that, you can't come here. Okay? Because if we met them like that, most of you wouldn't be here. Okay? So while we have this challenge, you need to understand it's not like taking a shower. It's more like being sandblasted on low over a long period of time. And in them also once walked when you were living in them. Okay, so does this catch your imagination that there might be an exit strategy? Yes? Okay. So the exit strategy begins when the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again, you're reconciled to your Father, and you start to own both the reality of His love and attention to your life and your standing as His son or daughter in the earth. You now represent someone other than yourself, and that should affect the way you live your life. So, if it does, then put them all aside. What? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. We're going to get to the issue of family relationships here in a moment. But if the family is full of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech, how tight do you think that family unit is going to be? Okay? When my, just not too long, maybe within a year or two of his death, my stepfather and I, we'd been reconciled. And since his heart attack, he only had 40% of his heart was still working. And so the strength, his physical strength, which had been his identification all of his life, was gone. And he was now frail and weak. And, you know, he could see the exit sign clearly. He became very interested in the things of God. Now, he had made a commitment to Christ. He knelt on his knees when the Baptist deacons came over. I was 6 years old and watching it happen. And we started going to the Baptist church after that for a while until he got mad about something. We didn't go anymore. But in those last years, he said two things to me of consequence in our relationship. First of all, he said, you know, Lanny, I wish we had been able to share this for a lot longer. And the other thing was, you know, I was never able to control my anger. And so we all lived in a volatile environment. Anything could set him off, and when he did, you just had to run for cover, and if he grabbed you, you were the target of opportunity for that day. And since I wasn't his natural son, I was the favorite target of opportunity. So all those siblings owe me a whole lot. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now, you can't just say, don't do that. What else must you say? Do this instead. Don't do it that way. Well, how am I supposed to do it? Well, here's how you're supposed to do it. You put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created you. According to the image of the one who created you. Now, this is the new self. What does the old self look like? Anybody remember? Nobody can remember your old self. Okay. And it didn't start with you. And God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And then later it says, after Adam had sinned, he brought forth a son in his own likeness and image. And we've all inherited that bloodline. So now we're transcending blood with the Spirit. You must be born of the flesh and of the Spirit. And in this new one, there is a restoration process that takes place, and it's universal, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman. You might also add rich or poor, officer or enlisted, male or female, young or old. It is universally available to everyone because he is the Father of all who have been. He's the Father of all. He's the Creator of all creation, but he's the Father of all of those who have been reconciled to him. That means there is no place for racism in the house of God. Why? Because it is without partiality. And if you're going to be like your Father, you're going to treat people without partiality. The Scripture forbids you giving the best seats in the house to the rich. Why? Because then you're showing partiality. Aren't you glad you came? Because I'm just getting started. So now listen. Here is the bar. This is what the Holy Spirit hopes to accomplish in us. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Stop right there. How many of you struggle with the concept of being holy? Thank you. Why? Because when you think holy, you think behavior modification, because religion has taught you what's right and what's wrong. When God talks about holy, he talks about what you are because of what Christ has caused you to become. You're holy. Your garment might still get soiled. But God has said that you're chosen, beloved, and holy. Now that should get at least a holy mackerel out of a couple of you. Therefore, put on a heart of compassion. How many of you know what it is to not have compassion sent your way when you're in need? Okay? Does that make you more compassionate to those who are in need? See, there's a sensitivity that the Lord wants to create. Put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord also forgave, so you should forgive. Now, if this morning you happen to be sitting there, and anywhere in your life there's someone of whom you've said, I will never forgive them, you're in trouble with God. Because he is coming after that. And he's come after it before, and you have ignored it. But the charge that the Holy Spirit places upon us is that we become like our Father who forgives. Now, I'll insert this just as a matter of education. Forgiving someone does not require you to trust them. Don't confuse that. trust that has been violated cannot be restored simply because you forgive them. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And where does that love come from? It comes from the new nature you have been given because God is, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So he's not asking you to do what you can do. He's asking you to do what only he can do. That should take some of the pressure off. Lord, I see them and I don't love them. Fix it. Seriously, put the responsibility where it belongs, because none of us get there quickly. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Very hard to rate yourself, isn't it? Can you tell the difference between what you see in the bathroom mirror and the photograph they took yesterday? Can you see the difference? You understand what I'm saying? The image in the mirror never looks as bad as the face in the picture. Right? We have this incredible, amazing ability to think of ourselves as different from the reality that we are. It's so important that you learn to love and trust so that those you love and trust can actually address the things that make you unlovely and untrustworthy. Because on our own, we have difficulty seeing with clarity. And if this environment is real, we have a hope of escaping from what we presently are into what God would have us become. Now, I'm going to leave all that. I just wanted you to see the backdrop for what's about to be said, beginning in verse 18. Let's assume that God has an agenda for us individually and personally that falls somewhere in that array of put-ons and put-offs and promises. Now, down here where we live on a daily basis, in family relationships, if those things aren't in place, then the family has some struggles that God could fix if we'd let him fix us. I don't know, girls, why does it always start out wives? Wives, be subject to your husband. Why does the vow say love, honor, and obey? Now, up here, you can justify your response by saying, well, I thought they meant obey seasoning. Wives, be subject to your husbands. I want all the men to close their eyes very tightly. Right now, don't look at me, close them. Close them, all you men. Now, ladies, how many of you have ever heard him say, you submit to me? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Okay, boys, you are in trouble. How many of you have ever heard them say, submit to me as is fitting in the Lord? Okay. As is fitting in the Lord. That there is your... Crack the glass and pull the handle, girls. Because you do not have to submit to his foolishness. There are just so many things I'm not going to say right there. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. In all things. Now, what have they told you about sitting here doing that? In all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate. That is, don't stir up, excite, stimulate, or provoke your children so that they'll not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that it is from the Lord you receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. All right. Now, I want to go back through here and acknowledge that there is such a thing as kingdom order. Does that phrase mean anything to anybody? Okay. I will call to your remembrance that the rule of the king is reflected in his people. Okay. Now, you go anywhere on the earth, you look at anybody, any group of people, and you'll be able to tell about the leader by watching the lives of the people. If I could invite you to go into Cuba with me, you would see immediately the rule reflected in the lives of the people. And it is not righteous rule, and it is not for the benefit of the people. I don't care what the posters say. Okay? So the rule, righteous rule, should be reflected in those who are subject to that rule. Does Jesus have a kingdom? Well, he can't be a king if he doesn't. Does he have a reign or does he have a realm? Presently, he has a reign. He does not have a realm in the earth. But he is coming to the earth again, where he will have a realm as he reigns for 1,000 years. Does he have a realm in heaven? Yes. All authority is now subject to him in heaven and in earth. So the reign of God in the earth can only be seen in his people. We're never going to have a theocracy in the earth until Christ runs the show on the earth. Okay? So those of you who think that America is supposed to be a theocracy, you don't understand what you're talking about. America was created to defend people from people, because the people had been defenseless and abused by all kinds of folks. All right? So when you hear these right-wing religious fanatics, I think we're all lumped together in that, talking about America is supposed to be a theocracy, that's nonsense. Thank you, Pastor. Mm-hmm. Now, if Jesus has all authority, what other kind of authority is left? If all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, what's left over anywhere? That's very good. There's not any. Okay? But fallen people have a way of creating constructs in order to live together. Socialism is a construct. Democracy is a construct. Communism is a construct. They're there in the planet. You're familiar with them. People created these things. In church life, there are also constructs. There's Episcopalian forms, Presbyterian forms, congregational forms, and blends thereof. And we hobble these things together and try to sanitize them with the Scripture so we have a basis to get people to believe this is the way it's supposed to be. Now, I'm not going to argue with any of that stuff. It was around before I got here. It's going to be here when I'm gone. But I do know this about the kingdom. Every follower of Christ is a participant in representational authority. What do I mean by that? If God has decreed that the man is the head of the household, we're not going to vote that out of being true. Because in the kingdom, there is order in the kingdom. There is a government that rests upon the shoulders of Christ, and he delegates roles to us as his representatives in the earth. What is the primary responsibility of a husband?
Well, to make sure they're all fed and clothed.
No, that's the priority of a fallen husband. Self-promotion, self-provision, self-protection. The primary role of a follower of Christ who is a husband is to set the example by going first. That's what it means to be the head. The one who sets the example by going first. Now then, if that husband is governed by the peace of God in his heart, the love of God in his spirit, the welfare of his wife, and her development into the person God wants her to become, then it's an easy thing to ask the wife to surrender the leadership of her own life to the one who sets the example by going first. Okay? Now that's what submission is. It's not an edict of obedience. It is the request that you yield the leadership of your life to the one God has established as the head of this home. Now, does that make him perfect? Absolutely not. So the wife always has a place of appeal. It's called as is fitting in the Lord. Okay? Now, I've had to deal with numerous cases of immorality in the course of dealing with married couples. Some we have successfully rescued, others could not be rescued. But for either spouse to go out sleeping around, bring whatever they caught out their home, and expect the other spouse to submit sexually to that is a fool's dream. Okay? Now, I'm fully aware that in certain cultures in this planet, it's expected the man is going to be immoral. The husband is going to be immoral. That's just part of the culture. But it has long-term consequences in the culture and immediate consequences in the home. Okay? So in a kingdom culture where Jesus reigns, it should look different from the other cultures. Can you see that? Okay? We are always under the rule of Christ, and will be accountable for that rule. That's one of the reasons he will send correction to you. So that when the final exam is over and all the grades have been submitted, you pass. His goal is that you're going to pass. And so he's going to continue to come after us. If the administration of that head of household goes amiss, those subject to that rule should have two recourses. First of all, it's important you realize anyone who lives under authority should inherently have the right to appeal to that authority. Okay? When a decision is made that may have been hastily made. One of my sons called me this week to share a humorous story out of his married life. And he caught my attention and said, when he said, "You know, Dad, my wife's a lot like you. She always says no first." I thought, God, I hope that that's dated information. You're laughing too loud, honey. He said, but she'll come around because she'll think it through just like you do. Okay? Now, I counsel parents, unless you have a legitimate reason for saying no, say yes. Because unless Father God has a legitimate reason for saying no, he's going to give you what you ask for, right? And if the head will not hear the appeal, what does she do then? She has at least one other recourse. She can go to the Lord and say, "The man thou gavest me." And in a righteous environment, there would also be a spiritual overseer or spiritual father to whom she could make appeal and to whom he could make appeal when they reach an impasse and can't seem to get past it. You know, I'm fully persuaded that if you had all the information that you needed, you wouldn't be in the mess you're in right now. And so you need outside intervention, but it needs to come from a place where you feel confident they have your welfare at the forefront of their agenda. That they are for you and your good success. What does it mean to ask a child to be obedient to parents in all things? It might be helpful to recall that when the fifth commandment was given by God to his people, "Children, obey your parents, for this is the first promise," the first command with promise of long life. Keep in mind that it was the responsibility of the parents to communicate the knowledge of God and to live as a covenant people. Some of that's been lost. How do you ask a child to honor a dishonorable parent? We start splitting hairs to come to a place where we can live in good conscience before the Lord. And one is, you honor the position even when you cannot honor the personality. Okay? There's much written on all that. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Slaves, who are the slaves today? They're called employees, right? How many of you go to work at the salt mine? How many of you are treated like a slave? You know the vernacular, get the metaphors. And so the principle translates to the fact that you're working for the Lord in that situation. Let me take some of the years I've spent and just share some insights with you that may or may not help you, but they will certainly catch your attention, maybe even provoke you to anger. Let's give it a go. I've said most everything I need to say about the first three. I'm going to focus on this issue of children because it's very, very important. How many of you are still children? Not just children of God. You actually have parents still alive on the earth. Okay? Alrighty. So there's a chance then of transgenerational redemption because of how you might respond. When the scripture says, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children," I have seen some things along the way that make that very practical for me. Now, if you want to exasperate your children, here's what you can do. Don't establish boundaries for the child. Just let them do whatever they want, whenever they want. And in doing so, you teach them that rules are subjective. You create an unstable environment for their development. I remember as a college student in my early 20s, I think it was, I was visiting in the home. There were several of us from the military unit that were assigned there for duty under instruction. Several of us were in the room. We were being hosted by a man who had a child, a son, in this height. Okay. And he was tormenting the child for our amusement. The kid was in the kitchen, and Dad was on the sofa, and the kid
couldn't walk on the carpet because Dad said, don't walk on the carpet. I said, now come here, boy. Come here right now. And he started, don't you step on that rug. You know, I sat there watching this thing. This is not amusing. Do you have any idea? I mean, I was young and dumb, but a young father, and still thinking, you have any idea what you're doing to that boy? Okay. How many of you understand playing both ends against the middle when it's a child and the two parents? Y'all know that drill? Okay. Anybody understand the principle, a house divided against itself cannot stand? But Mom said, but Dad said. No, Mom and Dad had better be saying the same thing. Or you're the ones who are being played. Another way to really exasperate a child is to play favorites among the children. Prefer this one, obviously prefer this one over the others. And surely we can have adults with father issues later on. Any of y'all grow up in that environment? Mm-hmm. And I end up having to try to talk you into a place of awakening. How about this? Use your autocratic parents' failures as disciplinarians to justify never giving your child the benefit of righteous discipline. Well, my daddy beat me, but I'm never going to whip my little girl. Okie dokie. I know where that train's going to wreck. Make performance, here's a good one. Make performance the criteria for emotional acceptance. Anybody know that one? Yeah, okay. That way you can always manipulate the offspring as they age and ensure they're undeveloped as an adult. Okay? Don't believe your children when they tell you they're being bullied. That way you can teach them that fathers are not protectors. I had access to a family years ago, and the son reported he was being bullied. And Dad's response was, no, you're just making it up. You know, school is hard, just learn to live with it. They couldn't understand why the boy was always sick. But what was taking place, the bullies would throw him to the ground, force his mouth open, and all three of them would spit down his throat. And he had to fend for himself because there was no one to stand with him. Here's another good one. I love this one. Don't support the teacher or the school administrator when they report the misbehavior of your child. Rather, support the child and teach them they do not have to submit to delegated authorities in their life. Don't stand united as parents. Understand that one. Don't allow your children to become adults even after they're married. You know, I got to tell you, I'm personally shocked at the number of situations I get exposed to where moms and dads think their grown children must obey them. That ship has sailed, folks. Those days are over. And so they still do what they were doing when the kids were young. They punish them emotionally. They manipulate. Y'all understand the phrase, the silent treatment? You know that? Okay. I've had a number of people in my life over the decades who were subject to the silent treatment. And although they hated it, for many of them it became the default position of their own behavior. Isn't that interesting? In the course of my engagement in marriage ceremonies and stuff, I've dealt with a lot of wedding parties and parents and grandparents and couples, etc. And in watching this stuff, I've cried.
crafted a ceremony that addresses specific groups of people. And to the parents, I use this language. Parents, today is a day of great transition for you. These are your babies, nurtured from infancy. Your hearts remember these are the children whose boo-boos only you could kiss away, but they're no longer children. The groom must be released to become the bride's wife, husband, and the bride must be released to become the groom's wife. Their relationship to you is changed by the faith enacted in this ceremony. Your role is now one of counselor. You're free to demand they hear you, but you're not free to demand obedience, because the groom is now husband before he is son, and the bride is now wife before she's daughter. And when they don't listen, it goes south. You can't say to your child's, you can't say to your child, I don't approve of your life's partner. Okay? Because what that means is your future with them is limited. Okay? You're saying, I disapprove of any children you're going to bring forth. Okay? Parents don't get this sometimes. And I'm telling you, that is a huge mistake. Can you say huge mistake?
Huge mistake.
Because it messes the whole family dynamic for generations to come. Okay? Here's one I grew up with. Some of y'all will like this. Christianize your chauvinism. You know what that phrase means? It means you take male chauvinism and attach a Christian mystique to it. I'm the head of this house. Your job is to submit to me. No. Where I grew up, the wife is the weaker vessel because she's a woman. Consequently, she is inferior to a man. So we have to protect them from themselves. Now, this is a fallen phenomenon. It's not a Christian phenomenon. Any of you ever heard about the nine parts of desire? Nine parts of desire is Muslim theology that most of the sexual misbehavior resides in a woman. Nine of the ten parts is in her. So consequently, she's never left alone. She's always covered. She's beaten. And if she misbehaves, there's an honor killing coming. Okay? Now, this is wickedness. This is wickedness. Okay? So how do you do that? Well, you always speak negatively of the female sex, and thereby ensure they are diminished in their self-esteem. Don't you want a daughter just like that? Who is so insecure, she's afraid to face the life challenges without the man. What does she do if she's single over her life? Well, of course she's just a mess. There's something really wrong with her. Did y'all never hear any of this stuff? Girls? Southern girls? I mean, you had your roles, right? You knew how to respond. When he's sitting in there watching that Western movie and his iced tea glass is empty, all he's got to do is shake those ice cubes and you come running. I don't work at my house anymore. I got one of them liberated women. Treat women as property with structured roles, and you might be able to control their behavior, but you will never command their heart. What does Peter actually say about the weaker vessel? Does anybody know the rest of that verse? How many of you ever heard you're the weaker vessel? None of y'all know the Bible? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she's woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Have you ever tried to talk to God when He wanted to talk to you about something you weren't talking about? Good. You get it. Employees. Let me throw in one more unpopular comment. In a capitalist society, your boss does not exist to supply you a paycheck. Your boss exists to supply himself a paycheck. That's why he started the company. Now then, if you're not supplying your boss with services of greater value than what he's paying you, then either you're not doing your job or he's overpaying you. Either way, that needs to be adjusted. I knew you'd love that. In living in this military community and being a military retiree, I have an acquired appreciation for the certainty of the next paycheck. Watching numbers of people over the year really labor to get that government job was in part because they feel insecure in the cyclical nature of contract work in this town. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, the contract goes away, so does your desk. Well, in fact, usually the desk stays, the name changes, and you still got the job because it just transferred you over to the other one. But that's not always the case. Now, that's the nature of this community. But can you, in your mind, imagine the contrast between this town and a farming community or the Silicon Valley? Okay. If you take a military person, you know, they're 20-plus years in the military, and you stick them someplace else, it will feel a bit unnatural for a while. The environment will seem to work against who they are. But it doesn't matter if it's a Silicon Valley, a farming community, or St. Mary's. The job description is the same. You work for the Lord. Do your work heartily, because you're going to give an account to Him of what you were as an employee, regardless of what your fit rep or your progress report says. Jesus stuck you there for a reason. And it wasn't to play spider solitaire at $15 an hour. Or Candy Crush or whatever it is. No, you're caught. The screen reflects off your glasses. The boss might be unrighteous in his administration of the work environment. You might be the minority worker they had to hire to get the contract, and your boss is a racist. You might be more qualified for the position, but the family member gets the promotion over you. None of that is right, but all of it is real. And the God you serve is watching you in that situation to see how you're going to represent Him. Now, I want to put a caveat here as I close this thing out. Aren't you glad to hear that phrase? Regardless of the circumstances, the followers of Jesus are to obey those who are their masters on earth, not with external service, as those merely trying to please them, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. They are to obey them. With this caveat, you have a conscience before God. If it's not immoral, illegal, or unethical, do what the boss is asking you to do, because you don't know all he knows about what needs to be done. But if he's asking you to do any of that, you've got to think it through. Am I willing to live with the consequences of representing the Lord? Living within the constraints of my own conscience. Because you're going to make a decision about conscience one way or the other, and you have got to live with the consequences. Choose wisely. I remember, I haven't preached on something like this in a long, long time, and the last time I did it was some years ago. We had a high military population at the time before several of the commands got transferred out of town. And when I mentioned, if you've stolen tools from the Navy, you need to take them back. there was a bunch of guys that came to see me wanting to know how they could get them back and not get caught. Because their conscience was pricked by the truth. Now, I'm asking us to do some thinking this month. And to that, I'm adding 3 days of fasting and prayer next week. That is, the week following Sunday from now. Because by then, you're going to have an awful lot to think about. Repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is changing the way you live. I'm expecting the Holy Spirit to sort of gather up the tattered portions of our life and begin to reconfigure them for us. Because from time to time, we must stop, look, and listen, and then respond to what the Lord is showing us and saying. How many of you have recently felt like God was just giving grace to you in your personal life? Look around, okay? There are many testimonies here that suddenly it feels like the Lord is active with me afresh. I'm personally in that place, so it doesn't surprise me that you are. There's something going on here between us and Him. It's been brought to my attention that there are testimonies in you bubbling up that you'd like to share. How many of you actually have something you really, really, really want us to know? Something good. That's better. Okay. I think it might be good that when we get to the close of this month, we take a morning and we just spend time listening to what the Lord did. Okay? Because it will encourage us in Him. All right? I probably don't want to know the answer to this, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of you, outside of a Sunday morning, are actually even glancing in the direction of the book of Colossians? Thank you. I was sure I heard God. The rest of you need to repent. Okay. There is no drive-through fast food spiritual menu. Sounds like the dumb. Here he comes. Swallow that, Lannadale. Folks, we're on a journey. Some of us have come a long way. Others of us are still faltering. Others of us are restarting. But I'm promising you, the Holy Spirit will show up for you if you will engage Him. If you'll just make the effort, let Him surprise you with some changes. Let Him talk to you about some things you just don't want to talk about anymore because you've lost hope. This is a season where the Holy Spirit is demonstrating He's active among us already. So give Him a shot at it, okay? Anything else? Okay. She didn't mean that. Don't get me in trouble with the boss. All right, y'all stand. I'll let you out of here. The prophetic conference team, we have a meeting in the sunroom in about 10 minutes. And Theophostic prayer class is meeting upstairs in about 10 minutes. 5 minutes. Apparently both of those groups are going to meet in 5 minutes. I want to encourage you to ask God for grace to engage Him in the remaining weeks of this month and give God a chance. Father, I present us to you again. We are so unaware of how really needy we are. We're distracted by so many things, but yet you are the plumb line for us. And I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to take me and the rest of us into a new place with your agenda for Christ's glory in our lives, our families, our congregation, our workplace, and our town. Show us, Lord. Make us more conscious of the reality of you in our daily walk, and let us begin afresh to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord who has called us and redeemed us to himself. I bless these and all the labors we face. I thank you for the good numbers and the kidney report. We do ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll continue to let the healing grace be it the testimony of your mercy in this house and through this house to all those we know and touch. May we, Lord, continue to see demonstrations of your Spirit and power as we dig more deeply into you and your word. Now grant us grace and peace and safety as we move through this place, hugging one another as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.